bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that as we take in Bible doctrine, we might concentrate on the Scripture, that you might illuminate the truths of your Word through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you might cleanse us, Lord, from all iniquity and evil. Help us to lay aside those things which so easily besets us, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might continue to run the race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I pray, Father, even as we study Zechariah, may we see the person and work of Christ clearly, prophetically portrayed in the Holy Word of God. May we have a better appreciation of who your Son is and who you are, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah chapter 3. And we're continuing our fly through the book of Zechariah, our overview. And here we have the vision of the high priest. And here we have a picture of Satan opposing Joshua, the high priest, and then the angel of the Lord defending Joshua and cleansing him. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We can preach a whole series of messages on just on this one verse and how Satan opposes believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same was true in the Old Testament. Satan tried to prevent the temple from completion, being completed, and therefore the priesthood and the service without the temple would be ineffective. And so he's opposing here Joshua the high priest from his ministry, his ministerial duties. The angel Lord, as we study, is a pre-incarnate Christ, and what a picture. As the New Testament indicates, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney against Satan's accusations. Satan here is pictured standing, but literally that word here, it's interesting, there's a footnote in the New King James. This word means the adversary. And Peter mentions him as our adversary as well. Satan is our adversary, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Peter may have gotten that directly from the book of Zechariah. So Satan is always opposing the work of God and opposing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't stand against him in our own strength. As verse 2 indicates, we stand against him by the Lord's strength. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord, Yahweh, rebuke you, Satan." And notice, we shouldn't go around rebuking Satan. The Bible does tell us to resist, and the Bible does tell us several times to stand. But in the book of Jude, we see an angel, who Michael the archangel, who said, "The Lord rebuke you." In essence, the same phrase here, repeated in the book of Jude. So there's a lot of allusions in the New Testament back to the book of Zechariah, and that's another one of them. The Lord rebuke you. And the Lord is far above Satan. Satan is an angelic being. Man is beneath Satan, but we could stand above him in our position, certainly. We are above him. And we could stand in the armor that God provides. And that's how we deal with Satan. The Lord is the one who rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now, it's interesting here. He made the fact that he chose Jerusalem. And the fact is that Jerusalem and the temple is in the center of God's program. And that's why I think it's very important when we went a few weeks ago, went through the book of Zechariah and listed those passages dealing with the city of Jerusalem and prophecy. Jerusalem is at the center of God's program, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the millennial earth for 1,000 years. So it's very important. Here, though, in rebuilding the temple, of course, the temple will be located in Jerusalem, and God's program is for the city. Now, about the same time this was written, we have Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 speaks about a sixfold purpose for the city and for the people. And we see in Daniel 9 here, Jerusalem is in the center in that prophecy as well. And the temple ultimately will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. But here, initially, though, there's a rebuilding and the return from Babylon that is halted at the current time that he wrote this. Now, is he not the Lord? So the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And that means it's rescued. You pluck something from the fire, you rescue and preserve. And so he's preserved for my use. Joshua's going to be ministering as a high priest for me in the temple of Zerubbabel. And therefore, you're not going to stop the program of God. Later on, it's interesting when he deals with the chief governor of that area, Zerubbabel. Here, Joshua working along with Zerubbabel and encouraging the exiles to worship the Lord and rebuild the temple. Later on, when he deals with Zerubbabel, he'll say, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." And so again, it's only God's enablement that we can serve. I think these are two great chapters on service. I think there's a lot of application, certainly, that we can derive from this, how Satan opposes us as believers, but yet we can't stand against him in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to minister. Now, Joshua, though, was clothed with filthy garments. That word filthy in the Hebrew means garments of excrement. the old King James, dung, literally. Garments of excrement. And pictures man-made righteousness. Certainly later in Isaiah, I believe there's a cross-reference here to Isaiah 64:6. We are all like an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses, our righteous acts, the good, the best we could do in the flesh, are like filthy rags, used menstrual cloths, literally in the Hebrew. We all fade as a leaf in our iniquities, like the wind has taken us away. So our righteousnesses, the best we can do in the flesh, is unacceptable before God. And therefore we need his cleansing and his garments. And certainly this is a picture of the born-again believer who is saved and redeemed by God's grace and cleansed from his sins and given imputed righteousness. And here you're standing with filthy garments, and you can't minister with filthy garments. God is holy, and therefore we need to be cleansed in order to serve. So he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I remove your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, those who stood before him, the angel of the Lord is speaking here in verse 4, and the angel of the Lord is probably commanding other angels. We have in the Hebrew plural, those, in the English even, those referring to more than one. So he is speaking to angels around him, the angel of the Lord speaking to angels around him, to take away that garment of excrement from Joshua. And then he said to Joshua, "I have removed your iniquity and I've clothed you with rich robes." And so we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ as a parallel for the New Testament believer. And also we need the cleansing of the feet and hands, confession of sins, in order to effectively minister before the Lord. Now, there's a passage also in Isaiah 61. And it pictures the righteous robe that the Lord gives us. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness, imputed righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and then as a bride adorns herself with jewels." And so this beautiful covering that we have is because of the sacrifice of Christ. And when we believe in him, we can have his righteousness imputed to our account and be covered and accepted before him. Verse 5, "I said here, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And again, even as the Lord is always in our defending in our behalf, he's standing here guarding Joshua in opposition to Satan and allowing God's service to continue because of his cleansing. Now, the second section here in this chapter deals with the coming branch. The coming branch is a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua prefigures that. We know that in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." You remember when the Lord told Ahaz, "I'm going to give you a sign." And then we have the great sign of the house of David, the virgin birth, in Isaiah 7:14. And that sign looked forward to the coming Messiah. Like this, there's a sign pointing to the coming Messiah as well. Joshua, in his cleansing, prefigures the coming ministry of the Messiah. His service prefigures the service of the Messiah. And what Messiah will do is cleanse Israel from the nation from their sins. So again, Joshua prefigures the future cleansing of the nation Israel from their sins as the new covenant ministry will be applied, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's begin here in verse 6. "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of the armies, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, then you shall judge my house." Obedience, service. Very important connection. First of all, there was a cleansing. And then secondly, ongoing service is obedience is required, and then service after obedience. So I think we have a definite order. We have the cleansing, mentioned the first half of the chapter. We have ongoing obedience in order for effective ministry, and then service itself. "Then you will judge my house," the house being the temple. "And so if you will walk in my ways and keep my commands, then you shall judge my house. Likewise, have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." And the idea of the priest is always on his feet, ministering and serving in the temple. So this is temple related here. Now, verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you," they're a sign. They're a wondrous sign. Now, it's interesting that that language is very similar to Isaiah. They're a sign of wonder. And he's sending, ultimately, the servant is the branch. The branch is a messianic title. When you see the branch pictured, it's over and over picturing the coming Messiah. He's called the branch in several ways. Scofield has a great note. I remember reading Scofield. I think it's in the book of Isaiah. He has a great footnote on the various ways Messiah is the branch. And here, some of the cross-references here, of course, is Isaiah 11:1, for instance. Messiah is called a branch there. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." And, of course, Jesus is a descendant of David. He is the branch of David, and referring to his humanity. And Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute righteousness, judgment, righteousness in the earth." This is the future millennial rule of Christ. And he is the branch of righteousness, the Lord Jesus. And then we had that also in the Jeremiah 33:15, "I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." And then Zechariah 6, we have here, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord." So later on in chapter 6, we see the branch reappearing again. So the branch is mentioned twice in the book of Zechariah. And he's the one that will rebuild that future millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. We already had the exact blueprint of that future temple. And so ultimately, this is what is called in prophecy foreshortening. The concept of foreshortening is there's a current event that ultimately or typologically prefigures a long future event. So it's foreshortened in a sense, as you see the mountaintop peaks, as Larkin's chart illustrates, of Bible prophecy. You see current events prefiguring an ultimate event in the future. And that's what we have in Zechariah. We have these current events and individuals that are signs and symbols and prefigure prophecy down the road, ultimately pointing to Messiah's coming kingdom. Now, verse 9 also describes the Messiah. A lot of commentators have indicated that this is also messianic in its designation. Behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Messiah is not only called a branch, but that's another messianic designation. He's called the stone. And again, Schofield has a granada at this point, I don't think, but Schofield has an excellent note on how Messiah is used as a stone. He's a cornerstone, the founding stone. You know, he's a stone that will crush Gentile nations. And so he goes through the prophetic use of the word stone. And so branch and stone are messianic designations. So the stone is the Messiah, and then upon the stone is engraved. Upon the stone there are seven eyes. Now, later on he describes the seven eyes that are the eyes that go through and forth throughout the earth in the following chapter. And so the eyes represent God's omniscience. Seven represents perfection. We see this repeated in Revelation, by the way. I think Revelation chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is described as having seven eyes. Again, this is not literal. This is a picture here of the omniscience of the Spirit in Revelation. And so God, the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient in his knowledge. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord. And then I will remove. Notice I have this in blue. Ultimately, it points to that future day of redemption for Israel right before the kingdom. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Think about one day. One day is going to remove Israel's sins. Again, the cleansing of Joshua earlier prefigures the branch who will come, who will do what? Cleanse Israel from their sins and remove the iniquity in one day. Now, this is very key. Again, Daniel 9 comes into play. Let's go back to Daniel 9 and take a look at that prophecy. In Daniel 9:24. "70 weeks are determined for your people," and notice your holy city, Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is centered, all the 77s centers around that city. So Zechariah is similar. And you remember he said there's a wall of fire around in the kingdom. You know, he's going to protect Jerusalem. So Zechariah expands on, you know, Jerusalem. But the Jewish people, that's not the church. And during these 77s, God will accomplish six things. And we have the cleansing of Israel's sins. Now, some people say this occurred in Christ. The first three occurred in Christ's first coming. The second three will occur in Christ's second coming. I don't believe that. I think all six will occur at the second coming. All six. There's going to be a national ending of Israel's rebellion. Remember, David was praying about the very same thing early in chapter 9. So the word transgression, sin, iniquity, relate back to Daniel's request for cleansing of the Israel sins, and therefore they will return from captivity. That period of 70 years is about to close, and they're ready to return to the land. Here he says he will do what? He will finish the rebellion. So Israel's rebellion against God will be finished. They will no longer, as a nation, rebel against God. Now blindness in parts happened to Israel. They're in rebellion right now. But God's going to terminate that rebellion at the end by doing what? By removing their iniquity. See? He'll make an end of sins, daily sins. He'll make reconciliation for iniquity. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness in the kingdom. He'll seal up, complete the visions and prophecy that's predicted there. He'll anoint the Most Holy One, either the temple or the Messiah there in the Most Holy place, I believe, the temple, because the Holy City includes the temple. And later on, he'll speak of the desecration of the temple at the midpoint of the last seven. So I think that the Holy is the temple, although it's capitalized here, notice that, referring to the New King James writers said it was Messiah. But I think Randall Price holds a view it's a temple. Either way, though, Israel's sins will be ended by the end of the 77. The last seven is what? The tribulation. The last seven, heptad in the Hebrew, is the tribulation, seven-year tribulation period, which is divided into two parts, as the verse 27 indicates. And the middle is the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple. And then Israel will turn in faith to Messiah. Now, let's get back to where we were here, back in Zechariah. So the Lord will come and cleanse the iniquity of the land in one day. One day. Now, as we read later on in Zechariah, Zechariah expands on this. He expands on that cleansing, I believe, in chapter 9. Let's go back. Let's go forward here. He goes into that cleansing in great detail later on here in the book. And maybe it's 10 here. Let's see here. 11. He'll cause them to return, and there'll be a burden. Was it 13? Maybe the 12 or 13 here. Let's see. Right here, there'll be a great mourning for the house of Israel. They will look on me whom they pierced. The nation will turn in faith to the Messiah. They'll repent nationally and then turn in faith to the Messiah. And then there'll be a great mourning. And then this 13:1 is the cleansing then. In that day. Notice that. That's very important. In one day. Earlier it says one day he will cleanse a nation from their sins. And then what day is that? Well, 13:1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day that will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And, God will judge the Antichrist. And so the second coming is referred to here. That's the day that the cleansing will occur. So the one day is not when Christ died. That did occur one day. Ultimately, the cleansing will be applied in the new covenant. New covenant application mentioned in Jeremiah 31. It's interesting. All these pre-exilic and exilic, post-exilic prophets are, coordinating all these things together. There, as you read, I think it's important to read that all these prophets and prophecies, they're syncing just perfectly together. And Scripture is its own best commentary. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we go back here to chapter, 4? Back here, where we left off. Rolling back here. And we see this cleansing here in one day. That's a day referred to later. Now, in that day, and now, so it's another clue on when that day occurs. Not the first coming. And that day, said the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. That didn't occur when Jesus died on the cross. No, you didn't have that picture of prosperity and security when Jesus died. So that can't be a crucifixion. It's ultimately that future cleansing. Now, the sitting under a vine and a fig tree, that's a popular expression referring to the kingdom, conditions during the kingdom. Cross-reference here, for instance, we have Micah 4:4, and it's used in the context of kingdom blessing. Micah 4:4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Read this whole section. By the way, this is almost exactly word for word Isaiah 2. It's interesting. I was looking this week. There's I don't know, 30 or 40 different passages in the Word of God that are exact, including some songs that are exact, exactly the same, but they're repeated for emphasis. Here, this is almost word for word. You know, I've always thought that if you wanted to memorize, you know, and when we were at camp, they said the person who memorized the most verses, they didn't give you what verses to memorize, is the one who at the end of the week memorizes the most verses wins his prize. And so if you can find all the verses that are duplicated, all you got to do is just memorize where the other reference is. Just memorize that passage and just say, okay, two, you know, passages memorized. Isaiah 2 and Malachi 4. But I found out so like 78 times we had the phrase, thus saith the Lord. And all you have to do is remember where those 78 references are, something like that, that says, thus saith the Lord. And I think it was like almost at the beginning of each chapter in Exodus, Leviticus, somewhere in that, you have that beginning opening phrase, thus saith the Lord. And that would be another way to cheat. Okay. Now, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Remember, geological changes will occur that will elevate the mountain of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, and there will be a level plain, it will be the highest mountain that will exist at that time. Notice here, and shall be exalted above the hills, all that are surrounding mountains. Many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. By the way, we have the same thing occurring when the nations are gathering to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14. Remember at the end of the book of Zechariah, we have nations except Egypt who may refuse to do so, and he said they don't get any rain until they send a representative or a come and visit and worship, honor the Lord during the yearly Feast of Tabernacles. So the nations will come together. Let us go to the Holy Land. Think about that. Take their tour to the Holy Land during that time. Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the temple. And he, like the early priests, will teach doctrine. That's going to be an exciting time to sit at the Master's feet in the Holy Land to learn doctrine. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then he's going to judge between many people, rebuke strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Instruments of weapon into agricultural instruments. Instruments here of warfare, spears, into fishing, because there'll be great fishing in the Dead Sea region. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And that will not occur until the king, the prince of peace, returns. And he will establish, his government will be a government of peace, Isaiah 9:10. He will establish peace on the earth, literally. And the church will not bring in universal peace by sharing the gospel. It's Christ who will bring in universal peace. And then he says here, but everyone, verse 4, shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, we know that vines grew in the land of Israel as well as fig trees. Even Jesus gave a prophecy of the fig tree. He cursed the fig tree, remember, in Matthew. And so here, it's a picture of prosperity. And notice verse 4 kind of tells us this. No one shall make them afraid. And notice here, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So we go from not learning war, sitting under a vine and fig tree, to no one making them afraid. So the picture here is a picture of tranquility. It's like sitting under the shade tree and drinking Arnold Palmer, which is half lemonade, half tea, for those who don't know. Now, he says here, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, for all the people walk, each one in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, back where we were here. Let's see. Okay, I lost my place. We'll get back in Zechariah here. Let's try this. So, now we go back to everyone sitting under his vine. There we go. Sitting under his vine and fig tree. In chapter 4. In chapter 4, we had the vision of the lampstand and olive trees. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me, this is Zechariah's tour guide, or the interpreting angel. The interpreting angel that hangs with Zechariah throughout these visions. The angel who talked with me came back, and notice, wakened me. Apparently, all these visions were overwhelming. And he fell asleep, and so he had to wake him up. Sometimes it takes an angel to wake up your kids. seems like it. Here we have Zechariah, though, who wakened here. He says he's waking as a man who's waking out of his angel, waking up Zechariah. As a man who's waking out of sleep. Now, verse 2, he says, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now, obviously, this is not exactly the way the menorah is depicted in the temple, but, you know, it implies here the menorah, you know, the lampstand, the candelabra in the temple area that lights up the table of showbread in the holy place. And of course, we have a lot of things prefiguring this. Israel is a light to the world. Jesus is the light, certainly. He called himself the light the light of the world. And then believers are to be a light. The church is pictured as a lampstand, by the way, in Revelation 3. This doesn't mean that this is prophesying the church. Understand that. Revelation is just using an imagery of the church. We are to be a light, salt and light to our world. So we have the picture of the lampstand here, but on top of it, unlike in the temple area, we have a bowl. And then connected to that is pipes. And then they're coming from the two olive trees. Verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. The question is, wow, what, you know. So I answered and spoke to the angel, talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? You know, my Lord means, you know, capital, small L, sir. What are these, sir? And the angel talked with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? He said, nope, don't have a clue. No, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now we have another character introduced. He played a key role. Both Joshua and Zerubbabel are mentioned in Ezra. Ezra mentions both of these guys who played a key role. I think it's Ezra 3:1, but you can reference, look that up. The key role of Zerubbabel and Joshua in this time period. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That will preach. With any verse, we have to look, first of all, at the verse and ask, what did this mean originally to the writers? Or to the hearers? To the hearers. What did the writer intend? It's called authorial intent. What did the writer intend? And how would the readers interpret this? And then we have application. But certainly there's application here. We can't serve the Lord unless we're cleansed, like we saw with Joshua. And also, we need the divine power of God. And the divine power of God can achieve what man cannot achieve. And this is a great passage. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And a prefigure is interesting. We live in this day. We can call it the dispensation, not simply of the age of grace or dispensation of grace, but the dispensation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon believers. And we can't depend upon, you know, our own strength. Now, actually, might refers to military might. It's not by military might or by individual human strength or achievement. So it's not by military might. Remember the temple under Solomon had a strong defensive army. So it wasn't really opposition in building the temple under Solomon in Solomon's day. There was opposition to building the temple. There were enemies that tried to stop and prevent the temple in Zerubbabel's day. He said it's not, that temple will not be completed by building up a large army, is what he's really saying. The temple will not be completed by, you know, placing a large guard there. Now later on, remember when the walls were built, the ones who were building had a sword in one hand, a hammer in the other. It's almost like a sidearm while they're working. And here, though, in the temple, it says it'll be achieved by the power of God. And it's not even by human effort, even though there's certainly people that will have to build. Ultimately, though, it's by the divine power of God, the Spirit of God. Now, let's take a look at the picture here. I think I have a picture of this. I forgot this one. This one is Vision 4, then Israel's future cleansing from sin and reinstatement as a priestly nation. Remember, we have Joshua who's cleansed from his garments, and he's wearing a clean robe and turban. And we saw the stone. I like this very neat little eyes on the stone, representing the Messiah in chapter 3, verse 9. Here we have the lampstand, 4, 2, and 3. This is the fifth vision. This pictures Israel as a light to the nations under the Messiah, the King Priest. So Israel should be a light in their service. And notice these trees, two olive trees, providing and these pipes and a bowl running down into this menorah, providing endless oil. Now, keep in mind, what did the priests have to do on a daily basis? Trim the wicks, right? Trim the wicks of the candelabra. But here, it's God who's doing the work. He's supplying continual oil and resources for this light. And so it's almost like a non-stop supply of oil. My dad, in the wintertime in Ohio, of course, we had these huge tanks. I mean, enormous. In his basement, he has these huge oil tanks. He has double them, fills both of them full of oil, has one outside too, and a gas, big old gas tank. And he's always complaining about the neighbors coming over, the neighbors' kids when I was growing up. Car broke down. He says, "What do you think I am, a gas station? Can I borrow some gas? Can I borrow?" There is always someone borrowing gas from Dad because they knew he had a gas tank. But these huge oil, I mean, oil, just huge, you know, vessels of oil. I thought about this, and here, though, the oil is coming from these olive trees, the olive oil, providing light and power. Now, going back to the text here, so this temple will not be achieved by human resources, but by God's divine power, the Holy Spirit. Who are you, a great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. Now, the mountain represents obstacles to building the temple. Obviously, there were several. And when we study the Haggai, right before Zechariah, he mentions how the old-timers complained about the temple. And they started to build the foundation. They said, "Are you kidding? That foundation is like nothing like Solomon's temple. It's so small, it's so insignificant." And as there was a crowd of people rejoicing, "If we finally return from Babylon, the temple started. Let's rejoice." The old timers and the crowd were weeping. It was a mixed bag. It's interesting. You know, one was rejoicing, the other was weeping. Sort of like church service sometimes. Some people are saying, "Yes, praise God." Others are like, "Oh, no." Well, that goes with the Word of God. Does what? Convicts, rebukes, corrects, and instructs in righteousness. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, you may be weeping. If you're positive Bible doctrine, you might be rejoicing because of the Word of God. And so they're looking at the situation and they're thinking, first of all, we have opposition obstacles. How are we going to overcome that? And then the thing is being built so small, it's insignificant. What's the point? You know, it's like people trying to serve the Lord without a purpose. You know, they're doing things, but it's not much for the Lord. You know, my little contribution or my little service is just kind of insignificant. You know, there's other people doing great things for God. And what is it? But you have to realize whatever you'll achieve, it's by God's Spirit, His power. And don't despise a day of small things. And I have that highlighted in verse 10. Now, so who are you, a great mountain? This obstacle. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He's going to level it out. And he shall bring forth the capstone, the completed project on the temple. That was the final stone, the capstone. And of course, in typology also, we picture Christ is that capstone as well. But he'll bring forth with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, I think those words indicate, you know, rejoicing because of the completion of the temple. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel, he hath laid the foundation of this temple. Here's the start of the project here. But it will be completed. There is in this period of time between the laying of the foundation and the completion. Well, later on, this temple was completed within a few years. His hands shall also finish it. Which means we need to complete the things that God has given us. We can't do it halfway. How many projects have you ever started at home that were halfway completed? And maybe are still halfway completed. You know, people do things for the Lord and they don't do it all the way. And we leave things undone. Here it says, it will also be finished. Now, then you will know, and I also think about believers, how many start in a Christian life serving the Lord and then they fall away. They don't continue to the end. They don't persevere. It's like running a race and quitting before the end of the race. So I think there's a lot of application certainly for the believer in this passage. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Once you complete it, then you'll know that, you know, it's God who has done this. Verse 10, for who has despised a day of small things? A lot of people do. Oh, this is nothing. What's this going to turn out to be, you know? And remember when, Nehemiah, when he built the wall, even his enemy said if a fox bumped into the wall, it'd fall down. It's so weak and ineffective, you know. Of course, they were really afraid for them to build Jerusalem's defenses. So, but they were mocking the work of God. How many people mock the things of God, even the small things? But God uses the small things in our life. And he used a little stone to kill Goliath. And I remember one pastor preached a whole message on small things. Little things that God has used to achieve great things in his service. And the day of small things, who's despised it? Don't belittle it. Because one day, as the other writer told those old timers, one day Messiah will walk into this temple. Think about that. And he did. Jesus came into that very temple. It was revised by Herod, but Jesus, it was being revised during that time. Jesus walked in and entered the temple, read out of the scroll of Isaiah. So one day the Messiah will come. And so God can use those days of small things. For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line, the land, and hand of Zerubbabel. You ever work with the plumb line? And you have a heavy weight on the end of that line to level, make sure the building is level, the wall's level. So you use that plumb line for building and make sure everything's level. That plumb line was used in building the temple. The seven will rejoice to see the plumb line, the hand of Zerubbabel, meaning the temple project worked upon and completed. These are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Those representing the seven. He sees all. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? What do they represent? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes, gold pipes, from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? You know, second time, he said, don't you know? Don't you know? I think the same expression is to John. You know, what are these? And the angel, don't you know? You know, I wonder why he said that. Probably the, so he would think, no, I really don't. Verse 13. I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, notice they're anointed. And they're anointed. Usually the priest was anointed with what? Oil. It's interesting. Oil used to fill the light, which would burn in the temple. But the individuals were anointed. And it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so we are anointed, by the way. We have an anointing. 1 John tells us, all believers have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have anointing that uses that language. And I think E.F. Marsh had a book on symbols of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful not to push typology or symbology too far if it's not further explained in the Scripture. Not every detail is explained. We have to look at what is explained and go from there. So he says, these represent the two anointed ones. Now that's Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? Those are the two main ones that God has anointed for ministry and service. Just like the priests. Remember, the oil would be poured on the priests before he served. And they're the ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And now, next we have a flying scroll. A huge flying scroll. Chapter 5. So he said, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. He said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width 10 cubits. Cubit there, depending on whether you use a Babylonian measurement or there's several standards, but you average it out, it's about a foot and a half, 18 inches. And so you're looking at a scroll that's 30 feet by 15. 30 by 15, which, by the way, is the same size as the temple. Some writers seem to think there's a connection there. The temple is 30 by 15 feet. So the scroll is obviously is a lot bigger than normal scrolls. It's like, it'd be like this house. Can you picture 30 by 15, you know, bigger in this room, a scroll. The Word of God written, probably yay high, you know, letters. He didn't want them to miss it. So he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Now, of course, this represents the law. If you look at the core of the law, the Decalogue, we call them the Ten Commandments. There are two commandments that are mentioned. And they're right in the middle of each section. 3 and 8. And 3 and 8. One deals with stealing and the other deals with cursing. Or not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's not simply swearing, by the way. There's other ways to take the name of the Lord in vain. Not representing Him properly, who He is. But he said, this is a curse that goes out throughout the face of the whole earth. I think this may indicate the tribulation, because in the book of Revelation, what do we have? We have a scroll. Remember the seal judgments, the trumpet and bowl judgments? We have this scroll that opens up with God's wrath in judgment. And again, the imagery going back, taking back from this imagery, this scroll, picturing God's holy law. Each thief will be expelled according to the side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled. So he takes the second half of the Decalogue, dealing with man's relationship to man, the first half dealing with God's relationship to man, and picks those two commands out of that. Now, some people say the reason why that's picked because that represents the whole law. That's possible. But I think it's more centers more on what they were violating in that day. You know, they weren't. Later on, Malachi said, "You robbed me with tithes and offerings." And here, the temple is incomplete, and they're ripping God off, in essence. And not caring about honoring his name by completing the temple. I think there's a tie-in to why these two sins. You know, probably I'll study this further, but there's a tie-in of why these two sins are mentioned here. But anyway, it represents a curse. I will send a curse, saith the Lord of hosts. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. These individuals will be judged. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with timber and stones. It's almost like set the house on fire and everything will be consumed. It's absolute judgment here. So we know that this represents judgment, possibly here, even during the tribulation, to root out the unbelievers. Again, I'm not going to dogmatize at that point, but I do see a picture here in prophecy of what God will do in cleansing Israel's sins in the future and judging the iniquity of Israel during that time. All right. Now we have, and also it's connected to here, what will occur in Revelation as well. It's another clue that I think he's not simply looking at the near view, but the far view, the whole earth. We have the woman in the basket. Tisket a tasket, a woman in a basket. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? He said, it's a basket that's going forth. So he said, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down to a basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind and their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So this woman, the basket's transported from the land of Israel to where? Shinar, Babylon. Very interesting. So this woman represents wickedness. By the way, you know, you have the question in dealing with angels, angelology. Are there any passages in the Word of God where women are referred to as angels? Answer is like, no, except this one. But I think this is in the context of a prophetic vision, and therefore you can't say that you know, they represent angels here. Certainly as angels doing this, but this is not, doesn't mean that there are female angels. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. The women here who lift up the basket. Now, here they lifted the basket between earth and heaven. It doesn't say they're angels, by the way, anyway, the women who do that, just they're part of the imagery here. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? Now, this is very important, verse 11. He said to me to build a house for in it the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. House would be what? A temple. Right? A temple. So Israel's temple, and we have here the temple. Remember Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. And the word house there, referring to the temple. And that's the way it's used in Zechariah. So there'll be a temple built for this epitome of evil in the land of Shinar, Babylon. It's literally Babylon. The children of Israel, they recently returned from Babylon. And the Babylonians are defeated. Ultimately, this looks forward to that, I think, literally, it's looking forward to that that woman mentioned Revelation 17 and 18. Scarlet the harlot. And the Babylon will be a center of worldwide religious evil. So this is showing that Israel, God's agenda is removing illegitimate worship or idol worship out of the land of Israel and making Babylon the center of idolatry. So he wants to cleanse the people in the land, and he shifts the center of iniquity outside of the land of Israel. He shifts it to the land of Shinar, Babylon. which prophetically is what will occur in the tribulation. So that's why I think we have the scroll, God judging the perjurers and thieves and those who don't honor his name in the tribulation, and then transferring iniquity, the center of iniquity, to the land of Shinar, Babylon. And there it will be defeated. We have other imagery that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. We have the horsemen that represent the horsemen of the apocalypse. And so it seems like this is almost a miniature Revelation in the way it's laying out, you know, the order of the, not the exact order of events, but the large events that are occurring or will occur in the book of Revelation. We'll stop right there at the end of chapter 5 and we'll pick up chapter 6 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the visions here of Zechariah, the imagery here that ultimately points to your victory over evil and sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you can cleanse us through what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us on the cross. We pray if there's anyone listening to this message that they might know you as Savior, know your Son as Savior, Father, and might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on human flesh to die. He became sin for you, who knew no sin. He was sinless, without sin, but he took your sins upon him. The Father punished the Son in your place. He rose bodily from the dead, and he gives you the opportunity to believe in him and receive the free gift of eternal life. And it's not by might, it's not by power, but by the Spirit of God. When you believe in the Christ as Savior, your sins are forgiven and cleansed, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you permanently. So I'm encouraged to accept that free gift of eternal life and be cleansed. Cleansed from your iniquity and sins. Be empowered then by the Holy Spirit and serve God effectively. Not to go to heaven, but to please the Savior who died for you and rose again from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.